Turn in God's Word this evening to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3, and continue our series on this opening book of the Bible. Last time we focused more on verses 1 through 7a and the actual fall of man himself in connection with Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This evening we focus on verses 7 through the end of the chapter. And those verses are our text as well tonight. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And now begin the words of our text. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden and in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This is God's blessed and holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, those first few moments after Adam and Eve fell into sin must have been awful for Adam and Eve. After Eve listened to the serpent and took the fruit and gave to Adam with her, and both of them realize now what they had done, those first few moments must have been awful. The guilt that must have weighed on them, and the shame that must have made them blush, and the horror of realizing what they had done to themselves and what they had done to the whole human race that would come from them. Those moments must have been terrifying, filled with fear, and filled with dread. Man had ruined, he had spoiled his relationship with God. He had broken the law that God had given, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And now how could they face this God? How could they look Him in the eyes when He came that evening to walk with them in the garden of the cool of the day? How could they dare face Him? Their hearts must have been filled with fear and dread and terror. They must have been trembling as they imagine God coming to speak with them. What would they do? How would they be restored to the fellowship of the God who had created them? Our Belgic confession says something about Adam and Eve in those first few moments after their fall into sin. In Article 23... which is the Belgic Confession's Confession of Justification and Justification by Faith and by Faith Alone, we read that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. There was a way out for Adam and Eve. They didn't know it yet. They hadn't heard it yet, but there was a way out for them. And the way out was through the Redeemer, through the Savior that God would send. That would restore their fellowship with God. That would free their conscience of fear, dread, and terror. What Adam and Eve attempted right away was to make themselves apron of fig leaves, trembling to make themselves aprons of fig leaves, to try to cover and repair their own sin before the face of God. And that doesn't work. That didn't work for Adam. It has never worked for man through the ages, and it does not work for man today. And into that trembling conscience, filled with fear, dread, and terror, God spoke the great gospel promise of Jesus Christ. There is a seed coming, the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman will do, Adam, what you cannot do. That seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And as a visible symbol of how he will do that, I'll make you coats of skins, I'll shed blood and cover you in shed blood, or in the skins of animals that have had to shed their blood. That's your covering. That's the restoration of your fellowship with me. And that is a precious word for us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can our consciences be free of fear and terror and dread? We who are the children of Adam, we who have fallen in him, and who ourselves daily increase our debt, how can we be restored to the fellowship of God, to peace with Him? through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, announced here at the very beginning in this mother promise of all of the promises of the Bible. So we take our theme tonight from the language of Belgic Confession Article 23, which talks about freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread without following the example of our first father. And so our theme is man's conscience freed of fear. In the first place, consider Adam's theology of the fig leaves. That was a theology that Adam had, a certain doctrine he had that we need to understand and be warned against. In the second place, consider God's curse upon his creatures, and then how that curse affects us. And then in the third place, consider the mother promise, and there is our hope. There is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Man's conscience freed of fear. First, Adam's theology of the fig leaf. Second, God's curse upon his creatures. And third, the mother promise. Our text opens with this note about Adam and Eve. Verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened." The moment after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the eyes of them both were opened. Now that doesn't mean that they gained some good knowledge of peaceful, good things that they didn't have before, but rather the eyes of them both were opened means that suddenly and in a flash and all at once, they understood experientially what it was to be at odds with God. They understood in their own heart, in their own soul, the effect of sin. They knew what it was to break God's law and to think of what it is to face that holy God, now being sinners. The eyes of them both were opened. It's something like this. If you're driving in a hurry to get somewhere, and you know you're breaking the speed limit, you know you're going faster, way faster than you should, but you need to get to that appointment, and then all of a sudden in the rearview mirror you see the blue and the red lights flashing. And that flash of guilt and that flash of despair at seeing the policeman behind you is the kind of thing that's meant here by their eyes were opened. Although multiplied by a million, that instant flash of disappointment and despair and even fear at seeing the policeman and knowing you're caught, knowing he's got you dead to rights, is nothing compared to what Adam and Eve must have felt in that first moment after sinning. In a flash, their eyes were opened and they understood what it was to be separated from Jehovah God. Verse 7 goes on to explain that their eyes were opened to know that they were naked. And the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. The emphasis of Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve were covered with shame for their sin. That's the idea of that nakedness. That means to point to shame. And we know that nakedness points to shame because at the end of chapter 2 and verse 25 we read, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were innocent. They had nothing to be ashamed of. But now, having fallen into sin, they knew that they were naked. Now they are ashamed. And that shame as a result of sin is a terrible thing. It's terrible. That shame means that we're exposed in our sin. We're open to the eyes of others in our sin. Whenever we sin, we make ourselves filthy. We make ourselves disgusting. And then to have someone else see that filth and see that disgusting nature that we have, that fills us with shame. We know what that shame feels like too. It's that blush that we have when we're exposed and found out in something. Perhaps we're confronted with a sin and we blush in embarrassment, blush in shame because of that sin. Shame is being exposed to the eyes of God, the eyes of others in our sin. And that's why nakedness in the Bible is the outstanding symbol of shame. Because someone who's naked has no covering, nothing to hide behind. He's exposed to the view of everyone who comes by. And so Adam and Eve, knowing that they were naked, means they were ashamed of what they had done. And that shame is so terrible in Adam's own experience here. Shame is related to guilt. That's another concept that goes along with sin. And the guilt of sin is that we deserve punishment. If someone's guilty, that's a legal term, a forensic or courtroom idea. A criminal who's guilty deserves the punishment that's coming to him. That's guilt. And there was guilt here too. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. That's the punishment coming. That's the legal forensic courtroom declaration that I make. In the day you eat thereof, you will die. There was punishment coming. But shame is that feeling of being exposed. And that was worse for Adam in Genesis 3. He was guilty. He was going to die. But why did he run from God? Verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Not because I was going to die, that's true too, but I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The shame of my sin was great, so great that that's what drove me to run. And we have that experience in our lives too. Sometimes, perhaps, someone falls into a gross public sin so that our mugshot appears on the evening news and all of our fellow members of church on Saturday night watching the news see our face there on the TV screen, or our name is printed in the newspaper and the charge of the sin, the crime that we committed, is there for all to read. And we say to ourselves, I would rather face a judge and get my penalty. I'd rather go to jail for my sin than have to go to church tomorrow morning and face my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I can hardly stand the thought of them seeing me in my sin. That's the weight and the burden of our shame. And that was the weight and the burden upon the hearts of Adam and Eve. What they were experiencing is what the Belgic Confession describes as the conscience being filled with fear, terror, and dread. Our first father, Adam, trembled in his shame and in his sin. Things had turned out much differently than Satan had promised. Satan had promised, your eyes will be open. Verse 5, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You will be equal with the Most High. Well, it turns out Satan had told half a truth. And the half a truth that Satan told was that their eyes would be opened. They would have a real experience, a real knowledge of something they hadn't had before, because before they had never known shame and guilt. Now they had a real knowledge of shame and guilt. Their eyes were opened. But all things had turned out far differently than Satan promised, because Satan had twisted that half-truth. He had told that half-truth to leave a far different impression than reality. Your eyes will be opened to be equal with God. And now their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And that's the way Satan still works today. He gives us a half-truth and he twists it and leaves a wrong impression. He tells us you don't have to keep the Sabbath day so holy. You can take some of your work home with you and use that Sabbath day to get a little ahead a little bit at the office and to climb that ladder over the heads of your fellow colleagues who aren't going to be taking that work home. You can use that. You can satisfy your own ambition and get as high as you want. You can seek power and riches and wealth in this world. And then we find that, oh, we take that work home and God doesn't smite us dead the first week or the second week and the whole year and the whole decade that we do it. We find that in the end, perhaps we've ruined our family because the children saw us doing that, so that what we walked in, they run in. Satan tells us half a truth, never the whole truth. Your eyes will be opened, but they'll be open to see your shame and my shame. And so Adam and Eve's solution to the problem of their shame and nakedness was to gather fig leaves and sew themselves aprons. Verse 7, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Can you imagine, children, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, blushing furiously? They're ashamed, they're embarrassed of what they've done. They've got to cover themselves. Deep in the consciousness of man is this knowledge, I have to be covered. I've sinned, I have to be covered. It's something like that kind of fear we have yet today, maybe as little children, that there's something, some monster in the room at night, and so in the dark, we cover ourselves with that sheet, pull that cover over our heads. We want to be covered. When we're insecure and afraid, we need covering. That's deep in the consciousness of man. When we sin, we must be covered. And so they gather fig leaves, and then we can see them dashing around the Garden of Eden, pulling those fig leaves down, probably afraid even to look each other in the eyes as they gather all of their fig leaves together, and then furiously sitting down, stitching them together. What did they use to sew the fig leaves? Strands of their own hair that they plucked out of their heads, maybe? Tender vines and tendrils of the plants that they could use to sew them together? We're not told exactly how, but somehow they're quickly, hurriedly trying to make a covering for themselves. They're working hard, working fast, working furiously to get this done. And then they're left with aprons, these aprons of fig leaves. When we hear the word apron, we think of that baking apron with a strap around the neck and that covers the torso. The word here is a loincloth. They were left with a little cloth to cover around their waist. They made aprons of fig leaves and covered themselves. As the Belgic Confession says it in Article 23, Adam, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. What's going on here in Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve have a theology. Adam and Eve have a certain belief about God and about their relationship with God. And the theology that they have is exposed by this apron of the fig leaves. It's the theology of the fig leaves. And this is the theology that Adam and Eve have. Sinful man can restore his relationship with God. That's their theology. Sinful man can by himself restore his relationship with God. That's what they were missing now. That's what they had lost. They were ashamed. They knew that they deserved to die. They knew they were exposed in their sin. But they thought by their own efforts, by their making aprons of fig leaves, they as sinful humans could restore their relationship with God. Isn't it striking that that is the first false doctrine in the whole Bible? That is, not a false doctrine that the Bible teaches, but a false doctrine that people in the Bible held. The first, or maybe we could say the second, false doctrine in the whole Bible is that sinful man can restore his relationship with God. The first false doctrine is what Satan said, that God is the bad guy. And that false doctrine is still around today yet too. But the second one that comes right at the beginning of the Bible is this: sinful man can restore his relationship with God. We're going to find in chapter 4 that that theology of the fig leaves surfaces again. It surfaces that time in Cain, who brought the fruits of his own works to God to be accepted by God. Me, sinful Cain, by my hard work of bringing forth the fruit of the ground, will be accepted with God. We're going to find that false doctrine surfacing in Jesus' day, in the Pharisees who thought that by their scrupulous keeping of the law, they were right with God. And in Paul's day, by the Judaizers who would go behind Paul after he established churches and teach the Christians in those churches, all right, you've begun in Christ, that's good, but now you're going to be made perfect by the law and by the works that you do. That false doctrine goes by all kinds of different names through the history of the church. Many times we call it works righteousness. The idea that we can be right or righteous with God by the works that we do. That we will earn with God the right to stand before Him, to have our prayers heard by Him, to go to heaven in the end. It's the false doctrine that arose early in the history of the church, after the apostles were dead, the era of Pelagianism. Pelagian, who taught that man is born basically good, and that without any grace of God at all, man by himself can be right with God and earn his own way into heaven. As long as he doesn't follow the bad example that other people leave him, man is able to make his way into heaven. Or semi-Pelagianism, against which Augustine had to battle. And semi-Pelagianism teaches that, no, man needs the grace of God to do good, but once man gets the grace of God, then he is able, using that grace, to earn something with God so that he's right with God. And that semi-Pelagianism eventually became the official, settled doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and is still the official, settled doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church yet today, that our good works merit something, earn something with Jehovah. That same theology of the fig leaves, that sinful man can repair his relationship with God, is taught by Arminianism, which arose in the Netherlands, in the Reformed churches. And Arminianism teaches that although man's good works don't get him anything with God, man's will gets him something with God. So that man by his own free will can make a choice for God or against God. And when man by his own free will makes a choice for God, with the help of God's grace, of course, but when man by his will makes a choice for God, then he himself has repaired his relationship with God. The theology of the fig leaves is taught in the federal vision theology that is found in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And that federal vision theology, which teaches that God establishes His covenant with everybody in church, every single person in church, all of the babies in church too who are baptized, and that now it's up to each individual person who was baptized to fulfill the condition of faith and obedience to stay in that covenant. And if the covenant is conditional and staying in the covenant is conditional, then man's election is conditional and man's justification is conditional by faith and by works. The theology of the fig leaves is taught in the well-meant offer of the gospel, which again says that God holds out salvation for all men. And now it's up to each man to exercise his will to take hold of that salvation. And the same grace that I have is the same grace that that guy has who doesn't accept the offer. And that means that it's up to me and my will to make a difference. And me and my will to be saved. All of that from Adam till today is the theology of the fig leaves. And we can understand the foundation of that theology. There's a theology underneath that theology. There's a foundation theology there. Man can repair, sinful man can repair his relationship with God. What's underneath that is this idea. Well, my sins interrupted the relationship, so my obedience will restore the relationship. The evil that I have done comes between me and God, and therefore the good that I do will bring me back to God. Now, the first part of that is true. My sin can interrupt my fellowship with God. It is true, as God says in Hebrews, that without holiness, no man shall see Jehovah. Those things are true. But that doesn't mean that because my sin interrupts my fellowship with God, that I get it back by my works. That's the theology of the fig leaves. There's a way to get it back. But it's not in us. It's in another that we'll see in a moment, who's promised by God, and whose blood was shed in type by God. And in Genesis 3, God shows us that the theology of the fig leaves is wrong. It cannot work. It didn't work for Adam, and it will not work for us. God showed that the theology of the fig leaves is wrong because when Adam and Eve made themselves aprons, they didn't stop trembling. Their conscience was not yet freed of fear, dread, and terror. In fact, in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They're still afraid when God comes. Though they had sewn aprons of fig leaves, they're covered now by their fig leaves, but they're still afraid. Apparently what's happening here in verse 8 is that God came to them in the form of a man each day and the evening of the day to commune with them. After the work of the day in dressing the garden and keeping the garden that God had given them in chapter 2, after the work of the day, when the cool winds of the evening would blow, when they would begin to relax from their work and enjoy the fruits of their labors, God Himself would come to them and walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. The indication here is that this was customary. This wasn't the first time God had ever done this. We read of God speaking to Adam before in the commandment of life, as well as in the command to number the animals. Apparently God came to talk with them and to walk with them as their covenant friend. And now they heard the voice of the Lord God coming. They can hear His feet trampling down on the path. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Can you imagine that, children? They're afraid. They hear God coming and they're afraid. And there they run into the forest of Eden to hide themselves behind the trees. You can almost see them either standing up straight against a tree here with the voice of God on that side and them on this side, hoping that God doesn't see them, or hiding down behind a bush trying to hide from the presence of the Lord. The theology of the fig leaves failed. It could not free their conscience of fear. And then God spoke to them, as He speaks to us. And by one simple question, exposes them. Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? And Adam, cowering under that bush, or hiding behind that tree, knows in his own conscience, I'm not where I should be. I know where I should be. I should be there in the garden with God, communing with my Father, communing with my Maker. But here I am, hiding behind a tree. I'm afraid of Him. I don't dare face Him anymore. Adam, where art thou? And that's the word that God speaks to us in our sin, to expose us. Such a simple question. you. Where art thou? When we walk in the sin of pride, or the sin of unrighteous anger, or the sin of sexual lust, or the sin of theft, or whatever sin it may be, God says to us, where art thou? He does that by His law. Thou shalt not have any other gods. That's God's question to us who make an idol of ourselves. Where art thou? Thou shalt not kill. And that's His question to us who have hated the neighbor in our hearts. Where art thou? And that law is His question to expose us so that we say in our own conscience, I'm not where I should be. I'm not where I should be. God has exposed me. He's found me out. That question of God exposes the theology of the fig leaves as folly. Not only does God's question expose the theology of the fig leaves as folly, but also the ensuing conversation. Because when God begins to question Adam, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shalt not eat of it? Then Adam's response is not to love God and love his neighbor. Adam's response is to accuse his neighbor and to accuse God. The man said, verse 12, the woman, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. There stands Adam, trembling before God. His wife Eve next to him. Adam, what happened here? She did it. It's her fault. That's not love for his closest neighbor, his only neighbor yet. And then, not only was Adam's answer an accusation against Eve, she's at fault, but his answer is an accusation against God. You know, you remember, God, where Eve came from? She came from you. She's the woman which thou gavest me, with the implication, if you hadn't given me her, I never would have done this. And then Eve, when she is confronted by God in verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? Or something like this. How could you do such a thing? How could you? Then Eve's answer is, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Adam points to Eve and to God. Eve points to the serpent. Everybody is shifting the blame to the next one down the line. And that's our temptation as well, that we must be warned against when we are exposed in our sin. Where art thou? God says, and right away our heart wants to make an excuse. Well, you see, I had no choice. I had no choice. I couldn't do anything else. Or it wasn't my fault. I didn't want to, but he said, or she said, or they were doing. Or maybe even this, God, you make it too hard. It's too hard to live a Christian life here. It's too hard to obey all the commandments. Have you seen the list of commandments we have to follow? Have you seen how rigorous they are? Love me with all your heart. Who can do that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who can do that? It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Maybe even Jehovah God's fault. That's where we get with the fig leaves, with the thought that man, sinful man, can repair his own relationship with God. And so God speaks after hearing Adam, hearing Eve. God speaks, and His word is a curse. He cursed the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That was God's curse upon that creature. That creature that was more subtle than any other beast of the field, that from now on, whereas before the serpent apparently got around a different way, Now the serpent would crawl upon his belly. This is not an easy verse to understand. Not so much to find out how did the serpent get around before. That's an interesting question, but in the end, not a very important one. But this is a difficult question to understand, because why does God curse the serpent? Was the serpent somehow responsible for what had happened? It appears so. It appears so that he's complicit because he's cursed. Or is it just this, that God curses the serpent even though the serpent had nothing to do with it, because the serpent was the instrument that Satan had spoiled? Well, whatever the case may be, God curses the serpent. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. But we find out in verse 15 that God's curse is aimed not primarily at the serpent, but at the devil himself. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we can see in that what happens between men and snakes. If a man steps on a snake's head, he kills that snake. If the snake bites the man's heel, he bruises his heel. Unless it's a very venomous snake that may kill the man. But for most of the snakes in the world, a man can step on the head of the snake, while the snake can only bruise the heel of the man. And the idea here between men and snakes is that men will be victorious. But God isn't just aiming at snakes here. God is aiming at the serpent himself, according to Revelation 12. That old serpent, that dragon, who is called the devil and Satan. God says to him, your head will be crushed. And oh yes, you will get your bite in. You will bruise a heel, you will. But your head will be crushed, Satan. And that curse of God will be fulfilled finally when our Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory. And then we read in Revelation 19 and 20 that the devil with all his angels will be cast into the lake of fire forever, into hell forever. There's a curse upon the serpent, but especially a curse upon the devil. His end is sealed. His doom has been declared from the very beginning, and that doom is sure. That gives us confidence as we wrestle against principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The doom, the end of these enemies is already sealed by God's curse in the beginning. God curses the woman also, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There are two things here to the curse of the woman. First, God greatly multiplied her sorrow and her conception. The idea being that before the fall, conception would not have been sorrowful at all. But now after the fall, the sorrow of that conception is greatly multiplied. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. That refers to the physical pain of labor, which is used in the Bible often as a symbol of those who are groaning and travailing and waiting for the good thing that all of this labor will bring forth. But the sorrow of bringing forth children is not primarily physical for the woman. The sorrow will be also spiritual. So that a mother who carries that little child under her heart for 9 months brings forth that child and begins to see in that child's life some of her very own sins. They learn from her her weaknesses. They have in their nature corruption, which she has passed on to them. And her heart breaks because of the sins of those children and the weaknesses and the struggles that they have to face because of those sins. Their sorrow for a woman and bringing forth children. Then the second part of the curse is thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We could read that this way, thy desire shall be subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The idea here is not this, that before the fall, Adam and Eve were both heads. They were equal in authority. Now after the fall, Adam is the head, and Eve is subject to Adam. That's not the case. 1 Timothy 2 indicates that part of the sin of Eve at the fall was that she usurped the authority of her husband. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. And then immediately brings up the example of Eve, who being deceived was in the transgression. The indication is that Eve was already subject to Adam. But rather, this means that after the fall, the desire of a husband and a wife are not always going to match. Before the fall, their desire was the same, to serve God perfectly. Now after the fall, that man is sinful, that man to whom she's subject. And his desire sometimes is going to be wrong. His desire sometimes will be right, child of God, that is. But her will is subject, her desire is subject to the will of her husband, and he shall rule over thee. This doesn't mean that when a husband requires his wife to sin, that she says, okay, I'll sin. Then she must disobey her husband, though still respect him, and still be subject to him, and still honor him. That's a very difficult thing for a godly woman to have to navigate. But this is part of the curse upon woman. Thy desire shall be subject to thy husband who's sinful now, and he shall rule over thee. And then unto Adam God said, spoke this curse, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God's curse upon man here is that his work would be filled with sorrow, that only by much labor would he eat his bread in the sweat of his face, so that day in and day out, he doesn't look forward sometimes to the job that God has given him. Day in and day out, he has to labor and work strenuously to provide for his family. The earth now, the ground itself, was cursed, bringing forth thorns and thistles to impede man's labor. And then second, the curse upon man was, you're going to die. Your body, which is made of dust, is going to return to the dust. Your whole life, from the time you're born till the time you die, is a life of laboring and sorrowing until you finally enter back into the ground. That's your life, man. It's empty. What's that worth? You speck of dust. You live for a little while, squirm around on this earth for a little while, trying to make a living, and then go back into the ground. It's empty. That's vanity. It accomplishes nothing. It leaves nothing. You're going to die. That's the curse. But for us, our hard work, men, our sorrow in conception, women, is that God's curse upon us so that we who are the children of God are cursed yet all our days? It cannot be. It cannot be. The mercy of God is so great that that curse that he laid upon mankind, he has changed for his elect people so that these things are tools and instruments now, not curses anymore, but tools and instruments in the hand of God to teach us to trust in Him alone. our hard labor, men, our working in the sweat of our face, night and day, as a reminder to us, we depend on God, or our whole life is vanity. And our sorrow in conception, mothers, is a reminder to us that all of our bringing forth children is in vain and for nothing, except we depend upon God, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. And God indicated that He was indeed merciful to His chosen people by the promise that He made in Genesis 3, verse 15. Here is the competing theology, the true theology that is against the theology of the fig leaves. Not man will repair his relationship with God, but God Himself will repair that relationship through the seed. 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, Satan, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a child coming, a seed of the woman coming. And that seed of the woman, identified in Galatians 3, identified in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, identified in God's promise to David of a son to sit upon his throne. That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is here in Genesis 3, verse 15. He's revealed here in the promise of God that the seed of the woman is coming. Not just children. Eve, you'll have children, and those will be the seed of the woman. But the seed, the one seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Byron Center PRC, not by your works, not by your fig leaves, will you cover yourselves and restore your relationship with God. This is the work of the seed, the promised one. That verse is significant as the proclamation of the gospel, the first revelation of the gospel. It's hard to underscore how important this verse is, but maybe this will help underscore it. If someone would come to you and say to you, okay, you're a Christian, you say you follow Christ, and I want you to tell me in one verse, what is the message of the whole Bible? Could you do that right now? Could I do that right now? In one verse, what is the message of the whole Bible? That's what Jesus was tempted with when the lawyer who knew the Bible came to him and said, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the chief one of them all? And Jesus wasn't stumped by that. Instantly he could respond, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what about us? If someone came to us and said, what's the main message of the Bible in one verse, where would you go? Let me suggest these two places. First of all, go to Mark 1, verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1, which says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the message of the whole Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That'd be a good place to go. The other place to go is right here, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed. And the rest of the revelation of God is the coming of this seed in the Old Testament and the arrival of this seed in the New Testament. And the rest of the history of the world is the seed gathering His elect people unto Himself in His church, bringing them to heaven when their earthly life is finished, so that their returning to the dust is not defeat for them but victory, and finally coming in the clouds of glory, at which time all men shall bow to Him. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the message of the Bible right here in this one verse. And that's the message of the gospel that warms our hearts and saves us from our sin and guilt and shame. The seed of the woman has come and covers me. And then in order to seal that to Adam and Eve's hearts, God gave them a type of the coming of this Lord in the end of Genesis 3, when He made to them coats of skins. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The fig leaves couldn't cover, man's works couldn't cover, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can. And when God comes to us in our sin and says, "Where art thou?" And we thank God that we can say, "I'm under the shadow of my Lord's cross, I'm covered in His blood. I'm not where I should be. I'm sorry for it, Father. I'm sorry. Help me. Deliver me. Help me walk in Thy way. But where am I? I'm under the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." And Adam believed that. Adam had faith. And that's verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's a confession of faith. The promise of God has been spoken. The seed of the woman is coming. And I believe it. Eve, we're not going to die. We're going to live and have a child. And that child will have a child. And that child will have a child until the seed of the woman arise, all the living who live essentially, and that seed will be born from you. And that's the promise of God that all of His elect people receive by faith. Sinful man does not restore his relationship. Though sinful man makes the breach in the relationship, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, heals that breach. And we are restored by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then we live our life in gratitude and in love. Not as Adam did, seeking to cover ourselves, trembling with fig leaves, but living in love for God and for His people as our testimony of love and gratitude for His salvation of us. The end of the whole passage looks negative. It seems negative, doesn't it? God says to Himself, "Now the man is become as one of us." The triune God speaking to Himself again. God is speaking here ironically. Ironically, He's not saying, "Oh God, Adam is like us now, for real, and now he is going to be equal with us to all eternity." Not that. God is still reminding man here, look what Satan's lie was. He's the one who said, "You'll be like God." Is that what happened, Adam? Did you become like God? No, you didn't. But you mustn't eat the tree of life and continue to live on earth forever. And so I'm going to banish you from the garden and set an angel there with his sword turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That looks negative, and in a way it is. But God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to teach us that that's not where we go back to. We don't try to get back to that earthly Garden of Eden. God has prepared something much better for us now. He's prepared the heavenly Canaan. He's prepared His garden of heaven for us, where the tree of life lines the river that flows before the throne of God and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Jehovah God has prepared something much better for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our hearts in no way are set on the things here below, but are entirely set upon our Father and His salvation of us. And now, beloved congregation, looking to that promise and His blood, receiving it by faith, your conscience is freed of fear and dread and terror, that we may live all our days to the glory of our Savior God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word unto us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. And we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, the great seed of the woman, who came according to Thy promise and delivered us according to Thy word, and whom we are sure shall return, as Thou hast also said, to bring us to Himself, hasten His coming, and comfort us by this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 76. We sing in this psalm again of God's voice making the earth tremble. But then in the last stanza, we sing, "The Lord will give blessing and strength to His people. The Lord, all His people, will comfort with peace." Let's sing the four stanzas. We have time for all four of 76. Countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.